Now I'm turning to three verses in Isaiah and chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We had a children's chorus in our Sunday school. I don't know if it was taken from a hymn, but I know the title was Let's Talk About Jesus. So I'd like to try that this evening, just from three verses in Isaiah chapter 52. And there's no doubt that these verses and chapter 53 are perhaps the clearest words concerning the nature of the Saviour's suffering and the purpose, the objective, and so on. And indeed, the outcome prophesied, that glorious victory, and that multitudes would be redeemed through his sacrifice and his death. But I'm looking at the latter part, the latter verses in chapter 52, that's 13 to 15. And under, firstly, his condescension and his exaltation. And this is in verse 13, where we read, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now those three last terms used of Christ by one great commentator of the past, speaking of exalted and extolled and be very high, he said, firstly, it is God who exalts him. It is man who extols him, redeemed man. And it is both God and man who view him, redeemed man, and God, very high. So even those words, if we went nowhere else, speaking of Christ, clearly speaking of Christ and his work, he will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be very high. But we have within it not just exaltation. I'll spend a little time in a moment on that. But first of all, the manner of his exaltation, the lead to his exaltation, what would precede it? Well, his condescension. Notice, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. God would become a servant of God. God would condescend to that place of a servant, a subordinate place. Within his essential deity, and as God, of course, there is no subordination within the Godhead by either person to another person. They are equal, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But this is an exaltation, a lifting up, a magnifying of the Savior, of the Son of God, of the God-man, of Jesus Christ, following his work as a servant, his work to redeem sinners like you and like me. He willingly places himself as the servant of the Father. Subordinates himself, subjects himself to the rule of the Father to meet all the terms and conditions of salvation for his people. Here is such condescension. He, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. his condescension. Notice, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That means intelligently. It means circumspectly. It means indeed expertly. He would fully, expertly, intelligently, circumspectly walk every step as it was set out for him. He would fully comply with every term, every condition that the Father had set, indeed the Godhead had set, what of necessity he had to do to redeem sinners like us. His route to exaltation as the God-man would be through condescension. It would be through expertise, expertly, intelligently, fully, completely, as a perfect Savior. He wouldn't fail in one jot. If he did, he could not save. So listen to the Father's words of his Son. Listen to the Savior that's presented to you as an unsaved sinner if you're not yet reconciled to God. The Father says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Oh, if he didn't, if he'd failed in one respect, one jot, if he had failed in any way, he couldn't save you. But this would be his exaltation. It would be via his perfect obedience, his perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect righteousness he imputes to sinners. And that's what you need. You're guilty. You're polluted. You're filthy, morally, spiritually. They're not nice words. It sounds, I suppose, in some way as if I'm insulting you. I'm not trying to. These are biblical terms. That's what the Bible itself tells us we are. By birth, by nature, we are filthy. We are sinful. We are corrupt, and God sees us as such, and we need a perfect salvation. We need a perfect Savior. We need a perfect righteousness to stand in the presence of God to give an account to him. We have it. We may have it if we believe savingly upon Christ. Behold, you need righteousness. You need salvation. You need a substitute. Your judgment, your punishment born and taken from you and off you. Well, then you look away to Christ. This is what the Father declares of him. My servant shall deal prudently. He couldn't fail. He would never fail. He would accomplish all that he had come to do. It is finished, he said. I've done it all. Complete and perfect. Paid in full, as I hope you remember from last Lord's Day. Well, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Oh, throughout his life, even on earth, wasn't he extolled? Wasn't he recognized? Why even his foes, even the enemies of the Savior had to acknowledge, were compelled to acknowledge his deity, his perfection. His very judge could find no fault in him. Judas Iscariot hangs himself. Because he declares, having considered, I have betrayed innocent blood. A dying thief that starts the day scoffing and mocking as they hang together on the cross, says this man has done nothing amiss. A Roman centurion leading the guard, the execution squad, says surely this was a just man. Surely indeed, one record, this was the Son of God. He was extolled that demons would fall and acknowledge him throughout his life. We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Hast thou come to torment us before the time? Demons acknowledge, demons extolled him. His foes extolled him. His judge, those sent to arrest him, to find something against him, return empty-handed. Where is he? Oh, they said, never man spake like this man. He couldn't help but extol him, recognize him in measure. Oh, despite themselves, they turned from him, but it was obvious his miracles overwhelmed many, left them speechless, undeniable miracles and power. Wondrous grace, wondrous teaching. He was extolled by men, by demons. Yes, the route to his exaltation was through condescension. He would deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And of course he is. I'll come back to this. But there is none higher. There is none greater. He has been given a name that is above every name. At the mention of his name, one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will open up and acknowledge who he truly is. This is the Saviour of sinners. This can be your Saviour. If you're not yet converted, not yet saved, you can turn to Christ. You can look to this one, whom the Father declared would be his servant. And this is how he was, as man on earth, willingly submitting himself so that he might save sinners, fulfilling the terms and conditions of redemption, paying the price for guilty sinners' sin. You need not die without hope. Indeed, you need not live without hope if you come to such a Saviour. So his exaltation, his condescension. We secondly turn to his humiliation. I've touched on it, but in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, torture wasn't a completely new thing and something only the Saviour experienced. So when it speaks here of his physical suffering, indeed we are led to go beyond the physical and into the deeper sufferings of Christ. Yes, it's true, we're told his beard was plucked from his face, his visage was so marred more than any man, he was punched, he was beaten, they blindfolded him, they would punch him, they would spin him round and punch him again. And as they mocked, they would say, prophesy. Who hit you? Who punched you? Which one was it? He could have named him. He could have said or told them everything about him. But of course, as a lamb, as the sheep was dumb before its shearers, he said nothing. He endured this buffeting, this beating. Many were astonished, no doubt, when they saw him. Having been physically abused, having been led to the point of weakness, physical weakness, so much that someone had to carry his cross those last yards or meters to the place of his crucifixion. Yes, indeed, they were astonished. No doubt there was astonishment by any of the disciples that were there, even walking behind. We're told the ladies, the women of Jerusalem. No doubt his own followers were there. And they were weeping and they were lamenting. And you remember how he turned to them and said, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children." He had warned them what soon was to come upon Jerusalem, its utter destruction. But perhaps he was speaking of greater punishment, a greater, judgment to come than that of the judgment on Jerusalem. As individuals, without a savior, without an advocate before God, without a sacrifice, without atonement, dying in their sin. Would it be possible that some of them did? Undoubtedly. As indeed it's possible if you don't come, indeed certain, if you don't come to Christ in repentance and faith. But they had observed him. They had watched him. They had heard him. They had seen his power. They had heard the authority in his words. Why, even the very night they arrested him, when the multitude came out, the guards and the temple police and so on, he demonstrated his power just by a word, just by a disclosure. And it was almost as if a little flash of deity burst from within his being. When he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he used the divine title, didn't he? "I am." And it says they fell backwards. Now it says they would be astonished at him. What humiliation. Was he naked as they paraded him to the place of execution? Or did they strip him at the last moment? And they saw him, and he couldn't support that cross. The cross piece, we're told, not even the whole cross. They were astonished at him. They were touched, they were moved, the women wept. Could this be the one that many had put their hope in? Could this be a savior? This be their king? He's broken, he's beaten. Many were astonished at thee. The beard ripped from his face. His visage was so marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. But oh, greater far were the sufferings in his soul. His human soul. As he would bear before God the wrath of God against sin. Oh, Gethsemane tells us, perhaps in one sense even more, than Calvary itself, of the inner anguish of the Son of God as man. When the Father looked on and observed him, and as it were could feel come from his Son, that holy human soul, perfect man, his anguish, his thoughts of the cross and the separation from the Father. The Father looked in pity. He could still do so right up to this point. Yes, indeed. And he sent an angel to come alongside him, we're told, to strengthen him. Oh, the deepest of mysteries, the thought, and I often think, what did he say? What did he whisper into the ear of the Son of God? What as it were, message did he bring from the Father? Did he speak words like these? Did he say, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We're told that's what sustained him for the joy that was set before him. For he knew he would be victorious. That didn't remove the anguish and the suffering of the human soul as he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These aren't virtual sufferings. This is real beyond our comprehension. Oh, how rightly, you know, if we can grasp these things even in measure, do you know what we'll say? How rightly are those condemned that rejected Christ? How rightly should they be consigned and banished eternally? This is the Son of God. This is anguish beyond comprehension. His humiliation, the scorn, the suffering. Then look, his redemption and his salvation in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. Well, here's more astonishment. But this is after his victory. His conquest. They would see him again. But he'll be victorious then. Raised, majestic, glorious, sovereign. And every knee shall bow. He'll sprinkle before them many nations. Oh, there's many ways of describing this. But perhaps, again, a children's chorus is helpful. Speaking of the success of Christ, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. His victory, his conquest would travel the world. There would be multitudes sprinkled, cleansed by the cleansing blood, the efficacious blood of Christ, his sacrifice for sin, would cleanse multitudes, vast, vast multitudes. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Don't know if that's politically correct these days, but it sums up the victory and the conquest of Christ. It sums up the extent of the sacrifice of Christ. It's not to save every single person, but from every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, the conquest of Christ would come, releasing many. Perhaps a better quote might have been, from Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, from Africa's sunny fountains, roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. And God sent the gospel of redeeming grace across the continents of the world. He did exactly as this appeal cries out to him to do. Let your victory, Lord, traverse the globe. Redeem sinners from every walk of life, from every background, from every nation, from every tongue. Waft, waft, ye winds, his story, and ye waters roll, till like a sea of glory it spreads from pole to pole, till for his ransomed people the Lamb for sinners slain, Redeemer, King, Creator, in bliss returns again. He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They'll look in wonder and astonishment and amazement. His foes thought it was over. It was for them. He conquered. He brought life eternal through his death. Now he is exalted and he reigns supreme. But there is one thing left, and I mention it as I close, because notice, we're told, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The nations of the world hadn't the scriptures as the Jew had. They were not favored and blessed with knowledge and understanding. No, but they would have the knowledge of the gospel. Oh, it left Jerusalem, as it were. Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world. That was the order. But here Isaiah is telling us they would see, they would experience Christ's victory. But notice, for that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here, in one sense, and it's only in a very limited sense, because I can't think of a better word, is what man must do. He does nothing to the securing of salvation, but he must consider. The word is translated by many, understand. That which they had not heard, the nations of the world, until the gospel came and was preached and declared to them, and they were called then to repent and believe. They heard, they were to consider. That's what you must do. Consider, understand, think, ponder. Why did Christ die? What was he doing? Remind yourself again. Think deeply on the consequences of rejecting him. Think who he is. what he has done. Think where he is right now. Think what he calls you to do, for he says, come. He says, repent and believe. Seek me with all your heart, and ye shall find me. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He's done so. Multitudes are safe and sheltered in Christ. They have seen what his sacrifice was for. What he has achieved, attained. That he is exalted, a prince and a savior. He's sovereign. He can forgive and pardon. He can receive. He can bless with eternal life. He can change your heart, give you a new nature, a whole new life, give you a love for him. Don't then despise him. Let's talk about Jesus. But then put in front of Jesus who he is, the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, Redeemer, Master, King, Prophet, Priest, Advocate, Judge of all mankind. Turn and seek him. Call upon his name. Earnestly do so. He will receive you and he will bless you.